Heavenly Father, we come into your presence so grateful for the privilege, first of all, to be your children through faith in Christ Jesus. We're grateful for the Word of God, and we're grateful for the Spirit of God that you have sent who indwells us. And we ask now that He and the Word of God would be at work in the midst of us, the people of God. As we finish out Micah, just help us, Lord, to have some takeaways, better understanding this book, better understanding your chosen people, Israel, and better understanding our own relationship with you. So bless us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So you probably have heard this phrase. Someone said it. I'm not sure who. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And generally what's meant by that, it's a paradoxical statement. And usually what is meant by that is the times may change, but man does not. He's kind of the constant in the midst of all these change. Our final chapter in Micah, to be honest with you, reads like a page out of 2020. And you're going to discover that as we move through the text this evening. Because of disobedience, Israel had fallen upon horribly desperate times, graphically described by the prophet. But because of God's grace, there was hope for the nation of Israel, even in the midst of all that desperation. God's desperately sinful people are not beyond hope, because the Lord is infinitely able to rescue them from catastrophic failure. So we're going to look at two points found in Micah chapter 7. Point number one, Israel's present days of desperation, that is, present in the days of Micah. And we find that point in the first 10 verses. Then in the next several verses, 11 through 20, we're going to look at our second point, Israel's future days of delight. Israel's future days of delight. So let's look at these first 10 verses where we find these days of desperation that Micah was living in at the time. And we're going to take note, first of all, of Israel's rebellion. Listen carefully to how Micah the prophet refers to these very desperate days. He begins with three words: woe is me. Woe is me. Reflecting upon the previous indictment from God on Israel and the promised judgment, Josh preached on that a week ago, found in the latter part of chapter 6, Micah cries out in sorrow. It's a shout of lament and sadness. He speaks as if he's a representative of the righteous remnant. He's not like the only true follower of Jehovah, but he recognizes there aren't many. And as he looks at the landscape of the country of Israel at this time, he has a three-word exclamation: woe is me! Desperately sad. He uses an interesting metaphor. He says, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. He compares how he feels to harvesters who come to the orchards, who come to the vineyards, and there's no fruit to be found. He uses the metaphor to describe his feelings of great and deep disappointment and grief. J. Vernon McGee described these words as a soliloquy of sorrow, a wail of woe. I want you to get the feel for Micah's heart here. He is so deeply saddened by what he has seen in his country, the land of Israel. In verse 2, he says, the godly person has perished from the land, and there's no upright person among them. Now, he's using hyperbole. Hyperbole is extreme exaggeration to make a point. He bemoans that he can't find anyone who is godly, literally, who is faithful to Jehovah. He bemoans the fact there are no upright, meaning there's no one who's morally or ethically straight. That's how desperate things are in Israel at this time. There were some righteous people at the time. He's not the only one. He's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He served under one of the good kings, Hezekiah. But generally speaking, there was a scarcity of holy people throughout the nation of Israel. He goes on to say, all of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. There was a complete abandonment of the Lord's moral code, the Ten Commandments. And he saw it manifested in the violence that was expressed person to person throughout the land of Israel. He continues on and he says, concerning evil, both hands do it well. This is a very interesting phrase because it seems like he is suggesting that these people are so evil that they're two-fisted sinners. They were, as one commentator put it, ambidextrous when it came to sinning. They sinned with gusto. They were experts at it. They were enthusiastic when they did it. The only thing the people did well, he notes, is they sinned well. That's how desperate the country of Israel at this time is. He continues to develop this desperation. He goes on and says, the prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks of the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. And what he's speaking about here is there was political and judicial corruption convicting innocent people for a price. The power brokers had formed what one commentator called networks of conspiracy to entrap the weak of the nation of Israel. There was no moral leadership in the nation. Sounds familiar, does it not? As we move through this passage, you're going to be thinking, is this Israel or is this like the U.S. or some other nation on our planet today? He continues, he says, the best of them, as he refers to the sinners, he says, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. What he's saying is the people were so wicked that even the best of the lot, the righteous of the unrighteous, if I could put it that way, were as crooked, destructive, and hurtful as prickly, sharp, pain-inflicting briars and thorn hedges. It's a graphic description of how evil these people were. He goes on and says, the day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. And this seems to be an allusion to the Lord's watchman. Do you know who the Lord's watchmen were in the Old Testament? They were the prophets. They preached righteousness to the people, and they warned of judgment if the people ignored Jehovah's instructions and commands. A watchman was a soldier who was posted on a wall of an ancient city at night, and he would look over the landscape to see if any enemy was approaching the city. And if he saw an enemy, then he would warn the people. The prophets of God in the Old Testament were the ancient watchmen of the nation of Israel. And that's what he's talking about here. Micah was declaring to the people, judgment day is at hand. Judgment day is at hand. Israel would soon be taken into captivity to the land of Babylon. Then he continues, then their confusion will occur. As he closes this thought off, he just says, once this judgment falls upon you, you're not going to know what to do. You're going to be so confused by it all. In verse 5, he says, do not trust in a neighbor. Now listen carefully what he says here. This is how desperate and how very deeply troubled this nation was at this time. He said, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Sin and corruption is so rampant in Israeli society at this time that they couldn't even trust those who were closest to them, like their neighbors and their friends and even their wives. That's what that phrase means. For from her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. You see, dishonesty and distrust had infiltrated every level of Jewish life. Society was breaking down. He continues in verse 6. He says, for son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. There was total breakdown of the family throughout the nation of Israel at this time. Complete upheaval in family life. There was no respect of parents. There was no honoring of parents. There was no obeying of parents. There was rebellion in the house. There was nothing but strife and division in the home. Jesus alluded to this verse in Matthew 10 and verse 21 to describe his own day and the division that the gospel would bring into a family. Interesting. Now let's take note of her repentance. That's a very bleak picture. That's kind of a big downer to camp on those verses. And if that's where I left you tonight, I'm not going to do that. I love what happens next because Micah notes for us that there will one day be repentance and that there is a gracious, merciful God who will forgive. Look at verse 7. He says, "But as for me," this is Micah speaking, "but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." The foreboding gloom of the previously described days of desperation, they now give way to the glorious hope of Jehovah's deliverance, of the Lord's salvation. Unlike the careless and disobedient Israelites to whom he writes, Micah would be an expectant and alert watchman looking for the Lord to rescue the faithful out of the midst of Israel's corrupt society. Like a good watchman, he would carefully observe every shadow and listen to every night sound. That's what a good watchman did. He looked carefully across the landscape, noting every shadow and if there was ever any movement. He is a spiritual watchman. He's watching carefully. He had faith that the Lord would hear his prayer for deliverance. The implication is he was praying for Israel's deliverance. All of this was based on his knowledge of the prophets and God's promise of ultimate rescue of the nation by a redeemer. The book of Isaiah, the 59th chapter and the 20th verse, we read from the pen of the prophet these words, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." He believed the Lord would be faithful to his promises. The only question was, when would he come and deliver? Verse 8, he goes on and he says, "Do not rejoice over me, O enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." Micah speaks on behalf of the faithful remnant that accompanies him in the land at this time. He believed the faithful would be vindicated in time. He told her enemies, Israel's enemies, to not gloat any longer. Though times were hard and depressed for her now, God would throw the gears into reverse and he would restore the nation in the future. He believed that with all of his heart, and he's writing to encourage the readers of this book. In verse 9, he said, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness." Here Micah, interesting enough, as one of the lone righteous men in the land, he actually humbles himself and identifies with the people's sin. It reminds me of Daniel the prophet, because Daniel the prophet did the very same thing. He was a righteous man, and yet he identified with the sins of his nation. If you look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 5, this is Daniel's confession with the people. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." Though they were righteous men, they lived in the land, and God's judgment would taint the entire land, and the righteous would be affected by the residue of the judgment as well. Daniel was, Micah would be. Interesting passage. God's judgment would be tolerated because it would be the means used to bring Israel to a place of repentance. That's what he's saying in that verse. We, the righteous, will tolerate the judgment because he's using it to bring the nation to a place of national repentance. The faithful would confess their sins because they understood God's punishment was fair in light of their transgressions and in light of his righteousness. And then in verse 10, he says, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. The taunts of Israel's enemies will one day cease. She will be vindicated. Her enemies will be shamed. Her enemies will fall. She will be exalted. The hostile nations of the world will be trampled underfoot like mud. This is a picture of complete humiliation and total defeat of Israel's enemies one day yet in the future. Micah was moved deeply by the desperate, sad days of sin and corruption of the people of Israel and the imminent judgment of the Lord. What a stark contrast with most people's image of Old Testament prophets. Let me ask you a question. When you think of an Old Testament prophet, do you think of a man like Micah who has such a tender heart and he is moved and stirred by the condition of his people? I think most people have an entirely different picture. It's a stark contrast with what most people's image of Old Testament prophets is, because most have a caricature of a steely-eyed, fire-breathing, white-haired, harsh, cold preacher of fire and brimstone. And yet here we see a tender side of an ancient prophet of Israel. He is a model, frankly, for us as to how we should respond to the prevalence of evil in our day. I don't think that's a question for any of us, right? We recognize the evil land in which we live in. We recognize the evil world in which we live in. And we clearly understand there's as desperate a time in our day as there was in the day of Micah. So do we get mad instead of sad? Think about it. Is that the only emotion that you have when you look at the world around you? You just get mad? I read some people's postings on Facebook, and I think it is. But that was not the response of a prophet. A prophet looked at what was happening in his world, and he was sad. He was grieved by it, deeply, deeply. Is that how we respond to the wickedness of the world in which we live? Or do we despair? Do we despair instead of pray? Do we despair instead of pray? You see, despite the overwhelming corruption and violence of the day, Micah did something. You know what Micah did? He chose hope. He chose hope because he recognized who his God was, and he knew God had a plan, and so he chose to hope in God. He turned to the Lord. He remembered Jehovah's promises, and he prayed to the Lord for rescue. And may we follow his example. Our day is equally evil, but let us choose hope. Let us choose hope. Let's look to the Lord for his intervention. Let's turn to his word, and let's claim his promises in his word. And let us pray to the Lord for grace and peace to triumph as we walk in grace and peace. Let's look at the final few verses now as we look at Israel's future days of delight. I love this passage because the first part of it is very depressing, but then there's that seventh verse, and the verses that follow, because they talk to us about this glorious future that awaits the nation of Israel. Let's note, first of all, her restoration nationally. In verse 11, Micah says, "It will be a day for building your walls." Micah looks to a future time when the nation of Israel will be ultimately restored. The word for walls here is used in other places in the Old Testament to describe the enclosures around vineyards. I could take you to several places in the Old Testament where this very same Hebrew word is used to describe those stone walls that enclosed vineyards. This is not a reference to the walls of protection encircling a city like Jerusalem. That is not what Micah has in mind. There's an interesting thing to remember about that future kingdom as we think of that future Jerusalem during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. There are no walls to protect Jerusalem in the millennium. That's why this clearly is not a reference to walls of protection of Israel at some point in the near future, like when she would come back from Babylon. No, this is looking even further into the future to the millennial kingdom and that new Jerusalem that will exist. And it's interesting in Zechariah 2, 4 and 5 to read the words of the prophet as he describes for us what that day will look like. Zechariah chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Listen carefully. And he said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." And so I believe Micah has in mind here that future when Israel would be restored to the land and Jerusalem will become the capital of the world and the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne and rule. He's talking about that far future. Clearly, this is a prophetic reference to the regathering and the reestablishment of Israel in a distant future day. This is not a reference to Israel's return from Babylon. He continues and says, on that day, as he looks to that future day when there will be no walls, only walls around vineyards, he says, on that day will your boundary be extended. Interesting. What he says next helps us understand that he's talking about a time other than her return from Babylon. On that day will your boundary be extended. Jehovah promised a specific land to Abraham as part of his unconditional covenant with him. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. When you look at that covenant, you will notice that Israel at no time in her history has fully occupied the boundaries promised to Abraham. But that day is coming and is in view here when she will. Ezekiel chapter 47, Obadiah verses 19 and 20 are just a couple of passages we could turn to where we would discover that there is coming a day when what we know, a country about the size of New Jersey, is going to enlarge significantly. Her northern border will go as high as Damascus, and her western border will go to the Mediterranean, and her eastern border will run all the way over to the Tigris River. And the Euphrates River, Tigris River, Euphrates River. It's in the Bible. Look it up. And then in the south, it would be a portion of the Nile in Egypt. It becomes an enormous piece of land, and the tribes run parallel across the land, all 12 of them. And that has never, ever been. But it was an unconditional promise that Jehovah made to Abraham, which is yet to be fulfilled. I've been to Israel multiple times, and you can drive north to south and east and west easily in one day. It is just not a big place, but that will change, as this passage is teaching us. Verse 12, he says, it will be a day, referring again to that future out there, it will be a day when they come to you from Assyria in the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. You see, the future nation that Micah is talking about here would not only grow in area, that is in land, but it will grow in numbers, population as well. Israel's former enemies, Assyria and Egypt, representing the influx of Gentile people from the world, will come to learn of and worship Jehovah. If you look at a passage with me here, it's Isaiah 19. 23 and 25, Isaiah chapter 19, and we're looking at a few verses there, 23 through 25. Listen to the words that are written to us here. In that day, this is 19:23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Quite fascinating. These have been enemies, ancient enemies of Israel, and even contemporary enemies of Israel. But in that day, they will come, they will flow into the nation of Israel for the purpose of learning about Jehovah and worshiping him. And then he uses an interesting figure of speech there, sea to sea and mountain to mountain, because Micah further notes that people will come literally from all over the planet for the very same purposes. In Psalm 72 and verse 8, the psalmist alludes to this. Let me read it to you. This is Psalm 72 and verse 8. He writes the following: "May he also from sea to sea," referring to Messiah, "may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The Lord Jesus will sit on the throne, which will be in the city of Jerusalem during the millennial reign. It will be the capital of the world. And if you look at Israel, interesting, if you look at Israel, it literally is the center of the world. You look at Israel, it's the center of the world. It becomes the capital, Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world as Jesus rules and reigns, as Israel is now in the land. And Gentile nations are streaming into the nation, into Jerusalem, to learn of Jehovah and to worship Jehovah. That's what's in view here. In verse 13, he says, "And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds." Micah makes clear that prior to that glorious day for Israel, Jehovah will pour out his judgment upon the nations for her unbelief and disobedience. Over in Isaiah 24:1, the prophet writes graphically describing that day. Let me read it to you. This is Isaiah 24 and verse 1. "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." Well, what period of time is he talking about? He's talking about the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble that'll occur here on earth. It lasts approximately 7 years, and he's talking about that when he talks about the desolation because of the inhabitants. He's talking about how God will pour out his judgment upon the Gentile nations because of her unbelief. And he is judging the Gentile nations for their unbelief, and he's prepping the remnant of Israel to believe through all of that catastrophe. This will occur during the tribulation, and out of the ruins of it will emerge the kingdom of God that Micah is talking about here and he's prophesying about. At long last, God will fulfill all his promises to the nation of Israel. He has not stopped working with Israel. He has not abrogated his program. He has merely put her on the back burner because he's now working with the church. But he will restore Israel. He has made promises he has not yet fulfilled. And I know this about my God. My God is a promise keeper. He's not a promise breaker. He will keep those promises for the nation of Israel. And then in verse 14, it appears to be a prayer of Micah to Jehovah. He says, "Shepherd your people with your scepter." He's asking him to once again become active as Israel's shepherd king. And clearly it's a reference to the rod of blessing, not judgment. And clearly it's a veiled reference to Jesus the Messiah, who was a descendant of David, who was heir to the throne in the future kingdom. He goes on, "The flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." And these are images that speak of the plenty, the prosperity, and the peace that will be restored by the Good Shepherd during that age, the Golden Age, as it's sometimes called by the Jews, the Millennial Age, as we refer to it. Bashan and Gilead were locations of great fertility. They had lush grassy hills, and it's located on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee up on the Golan Heights. Josh and I have been there. Some of you have been there with me. And it's a beautiful, beautiful place. And it's a picture used by the prophet to help us understand that this will be a time of plenty and prosperity. He continues in verse 15. He says, "As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles." And this is yet another reason the millennium is in view here and not the return to Babylon, because there's no miracles associated with them coming back from Babylon into the land. It was a wonderful event. It was a glorious event, but there were no miracles. But there will be plenty of miracles when it comes to the second coming of Christ and his establishing of his kingdom. God will once again become a miracle worker on behalf of his people Israel, just in the days of the Exodus. We all know the miracles from the Exodus, right? The 10 plagues, which brought Pharaoh to his knees. He set Israel free, changed his mind, chased her. And so the Lord had to part the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, went across safely, brought the sea down on top of the Egyptian army. They were fed in the morning, 6 days a week, by manna, miraculously there, every morning except one. And then they were fed in the evening by quail, and water came out of rocks, and there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. All of these miraculous things. He says, I will be doing the same. The second coming of Christ. There's all kinds of miraculous events associated with it. Israel's deliverance from Gentile domination during that time will be yet another miraculous rescue or exodus, just as their deliverance out of Egypt was. And then in verse 16, he says, nations will see, and they will be ashamed of all their might. They put their hand on their mouth, and their ears will be deaf. You see, the Gentile nations will witness this miracle, and they'll be overwhelmed with shame, and they will be disgraced and humiliated. He uses some interesting language there. The idea is they will be speechless with reverence and awe as they see what Jehovah does for his people Israel. They will be deafened by all these thunderous events associated with the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. In verse 17, he gets very graphic talking about these Gentile nations. He said, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Like lowly creatures, snakes and lizards, etc., the nations will crawl out from their holes in great fear and humiliation, and they will stand defeated and servile before the Almighty, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Kind of reminds me of Philippians 2:10, when Paul writes, every knee one day will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And whether they are in heaven, whether they are under the earth, or they're on the earth, he said, every knee will bow. Speaking of these events. And then lastly, we note his restoration spiritually, her restoration spiritually, that is Israel's. Look at verse 18. He says, he asks a question. Who, having described all of this, he says, who is God like? From prayer, Micah now moves to worship. So he was praying, Jehovah, come and be the shepherd king of your people. But now the question is, who is like you? He moves to worship. It's interesting, verses 18 through 20 are read today in the synagogue by Orthodox Jews on the Day of Atonement following the reading of Jonah. So they still read these verses once a year on Yom Kippur. This is a powerful passage of Scripture, and this may be a wordplay on Micah's name, which means who is like Jehovah. So it seems to be a little wordplay that he's doing here on his own name. Now, the obvious answer is, who is God like? There's nobody like God. There's nobody like God. He's peerless. He's unmatched. He's incomparable. Let me take you to the lyrics of the song the Israelites sang after they were delivered in Exodus chapter 15. This is the song of Moses and Israel. And if you look at verse 11, this is part of the lyric of the song they sang. Who is like you among the gods, O Jehovah? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? He asked the same question. And then Micah goes on. If you go back to our text in Micah, he goes on and he actually describes what this God is like. He says he pardons iniquity and he passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. What he's saying is God uniquely forgives the transgressions of his chosen. It is unique because to forgive such serious sins is contrary to human nature, but it's consistent with God's nature. He says he does not retain his anger forever. God's anger is directed toward the sins of his remnant, but his anger will not continue forever. upon repentance, there would be forgiveness. He continues, because he delights in unchanging love. The Lord finds great joy in being faithful. That's that famous Hebrew word, hesed, unchanging love. It just means he's being faithful to his care and affection for his chosen people, Israel. They are called in the Old Testament the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. And when you deal with Israel in a disrespectful manner, let me suggest to you what you do is poke your finger in God's eye. Because that's how precious Israel is to him. His chosen people. Charles Feinberg, this great Hebrew scholar, said this, "Here we have a description of God's grace unsurpassed in Scripture." Oh, how these truths had to be of tremendous encouragement to the godly remnant living in the middle of that perverse society. In verse 19, he said, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot." The Lord will once again demonstrate tender, heartfelt concern for Israel. He had repeatedly done this throughout our history. God would deal with her sins as if they were insects to be walked on and destroyed. The idea of treading our iniquities under his foot. It's the idea of someone stepping on a disgusting insect, squashing it. That's what he does with our sins. He obliterates Israel's sins. He goes on and he says, "Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Micah uses three different Hebrew words for sin in verses 18 and 19. He uses rebellious acts, iniquities, and sins, implying God would forgive all types of sin committed by Israel. Like Jehovah hurled the Egyptians into the Red Sea, he says to these people, "He will hurl your sins into the deepest sea." It's a picture of complete and utter forgiveness. Not a teeny little bit of forgiveness, but gigantic, massive forgiveness. I love those two verses. And then in verse 20, he climaxes it by saying this, "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." To further buoy the hopes of the faithful remnant of Israel, Micah recalled the eternal promises Jehovah swore unconditionally to Abraham and then again to Jacob. God would be loyal to his commitments. Israel would one day experience peace and prosperity under the reign of the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator looked at this whole passage and he described it this way. "Like a day that begins with a dark, foreboding sky, but ends in golden sunlight, this chapter, Micah 7, begins in an atmosphere of gloom, and it ends in one of the greatest statements of hope in the entire Old Testament." It's an incredible passage of Scripture. God's desperately sinful people are not beyond hope, because the Lord is infinitely able to rescue them from catastrophic failure. What God did for rebellious Israel, I have good news for you. He will do for you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I admonish you today to trust Him. It matters not how many sins you've committed. It doesn't matter what kinds of sins you have done. He is filled with grace and mercy, and He desires to pour that out on repentant sinners. He will do for you what he promised Israel. He will tread your sins underfoot like stepping on a disgusting bud. He will cast your sins in the deepest sea and post a sign, somebody said, that says, "No fishing permitted." Your sins are obliterated forever. In the words of that great theologian, Buzz Lightyear, he removes your sins to infinity and beyond. And that is good news for those who come and repent of their sins. Acknowledge, "I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Christ is that Savior," and you put your trust in His death and resurrection to save you, and in that alone, and nothing else. And what about you, Christian? If God has done that with your sin, how can you not forgive those who have offended you? Things they've said about you, things they've done to you. Which is the greater offense, your sin against God or your brother or sister's sin against you? In light of the fact that He has buried our sins in the deepest sea, He has obliterated our sins like stepping on a disgusting, filthy bug, how can you cling to those offenses? The fact of the matter is, they've been paid for by Jesus, just as your sins were paid for by Jesus. So I have a few words for you. Let it go. I love the words of C.S. Lewis. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Oh, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening for the ministry of the Word of God. We thank You for this little prophetic book. It may be minor, meaning it is a short prophetical book compared to others, but it is a major, major contributor to truth. And we see that tonight. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that complete forgiveness is available in Jesus Christ when we confess Him as Savior. We acknowledge we're sinners. We need a Savior. Christ is that Savior, and we trust His death and His resurrection to save us and nothing else. And the instant, the moment we do that, You do a miracle. You cause us to be born again. You regenerate us. You give us new life. And our sins are all forgiven. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, we must practice forgiving others. We have no option in light of the fact that You have forgiven us. Lord, take these truths and bring them home and help each one of us to walk in a more glorifying way in the days to come. And help us, Lord, to remember You still have a plan for Israel. So let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I ask this in the wonderful name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.